Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read through the whole chapter. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn in our book of Forms and Prayers to the Belgic Confession, Article 15. Article 15 is on page 169. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted, even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you no doubt have heard at least one or more of some of the following statements, the kinds of claims or affirmations that are spoken often as a kind of conventional wisdom. For example, the statement, "We are born innocent." In fact, I think there's even a song with that title. "We are born innocent." Or how about, "Most people are basically good." Certainly you've heard something like that. Or something like, "Well, this guy might be abusive, but he's basically good at heart. So-and-so may get drunk all the time, but he can't help it. He's got a disease. He's not really responsible for his actions." Or, "You can't be blamed for who you love." And we know what they're referring to there. Sadly, it's not quite applied to small children. But the philosophy expressed, reflected in this kind of claim, would certainly apply to children if it's consistently held. Now, these kinds of claims, these kinds of statements of conventional wisdom that really most people would nod their head to, "Oh yes, that's all, these are all true." You might say they're the kind of catechism of the world, but we know that they are lies, and they're from the deceiver. And the kinds of lies that give expression to the fact that people live in denial of sin, or they excuse sin by these kinds of views. These are lies that teach people to exempt themselves from keeping God's word. They exempt themselves from really taking seriously the authority of God's law, His commandments. And often the Word of God, in terms of its moral teaching and judgments, is just simply dismissed as irrelevant. "This is the way God made me. This is just who I am." And people are defensive over the idea that some authority is going to criticize or condemn their choices. Well, this way of thinking that is so common, it keeps people from facing the real problem of sin and from taking responsibility for it. And when that happens, it also keeps people away from the only remedy, the only solution and answer to the very real problem of our sin. This article before us, Article 15, continues this dark diagnosis of the problem of sin. And it does so as a necessary background to the knowledge of God's grace. You can't have one without the other. You can't enjoy true comfort without the knowledge of sin and misery. There's no appetite for the good news of the gospel except against the background of human guilt and misery. So great misery, such great trouble. And then in contrast to that, such great mercy, such amazing grace. And this article itself also treats the reality of sin, but not without the message of the good news of God's wondrous grace. But we confess that original sin, that's the terminology of our confession. It has a very long standing in the language of the Christian church, and we're going to look at its meaning. Original sin would be our absolute ruin were it not for amazing grace. That's our theme that we're considering. And we begin by looking at what is called the imputation of sin. Last time in Article 15, we considered the fact of the fall, that God created man upright in His own image to know Him truly, to love Him, to live with Him in fellowship. God created man in true righteousness and holiness and the knowledge of God. And he's fallen away from that perfection in which he was made. But this article before us goes on to explain how that the effects of sin are passed on from generation to generation. And it deals then with the connection between the fall that took place so long ago and our actual sins that we commit, that people today commit. Original sin is the doctrine here that's expounded. And when we hear that word original sin, we're not to think simply of the first sin, but rather this terminology refers to the root and the source of sin in our lives. And so then the question, how does this first sin of our first parents affect us or infect us? Well, the key word that the confession uses here is this word imputation or imputed. It's presented towards the end of the article where, after having described the reality of human depravity resulting from the fall of Adam, it says, "Nevertheless, it," that is this original sin with its guilt and with its corruption, "is not imputed to God's children." And we'll consider the meaning of that in connection with God's grace. But this word imputed here, by denying its imputation to God's children, alerts us to how sin is in fact passed on from generation to generation. This word imputed means to put to account something, to attribute something to someone. It's like a banking term. If money is put into your bank account, it becomes yours. Now, if it's placed there legally, it doesn't really matter whether you've earned it, whether you've deserved it, or whether it's a free gift. If it's imputed to your account, it's credited to you, belongs to you. Whatever the reason. And we need to keep that in mind. And by his sin, Adam earned, Adam deserved death and judgment. He deserved the wages, to use the language of the New Testament, where Paul says the wages of sin is death. And think of the threat that accompanied God's command, his prohibition, not to eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the consequence and penalty of disobedience. And because of his position, because of Adam's unique role as a covenant representative, as a head of the human race, his guilt and sin was accounted, it was imputed, not only to himself, but to the whole human race. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. And at this point, there is one of those citations of Scripture to what is a classic passage, that is Romans chapter 5, as it explains this imputation of Adam's sin. We have this language repeated again and again. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world." Through one man, sin entered the world. Verse 15, "By the one man's offense, many died." Verse 17, "By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." They were constituted sinners. Through his obedience, the many, and in the context it refers to the human race, were constituted sinners. So it is clearly taught in Scripture, this imputation of Adam's sin. And this is the explanation also cited in this passage for universal death. In verse 14, it says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." And most commentators understand this to be a reference to those who did not deliberately transgress God's commandments, as deliberately willing to disobey. and it is interpreted to refer to children. Now, that might be offensive to our modern ears, but the fact is that children die. And death is not some natural thing as a result of evolutionary process, but death is the sentence of God against sin. So why is this sentence also executed in infants and children? The explanation that the Scripture gives is the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race. We are conceived and born in sin. That's the confession of the penitent psalmist in Psalm 51 that we read earlier. We're conceived and born in sin and subject to all manner of misery, we confess in the familiar form for infant baptism, even to condemnation itself. Children are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam. That's the background for the covenant mercies of being received again in grace in Christ. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death for all are the just consequences of Adam's fall. The children's primer by which kindergartners and first graders learned their alphabet years ago included this profound doctrine when they learned the letter A for Adam. A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Foundational teaching for an understanding of the gospel. And that's inseparably joined to the corruption of sin. The Bible does distinguish between the guilt and the corruption of sin. I've used a simplistic way of expressing that by referring to the difference between having a bad record, that's guilt, and a bad heart, that's corruption. And they cannot be separated as the consequences of the fall. Original sin, as we continue to read, is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb. And the root which produces in man every sort of sin is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. We were conceived and born in sin. It's the statement we already read from Psalm 50. Teaching is repeated in Psalm 58. Where it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Our confession concludes with this statement, therefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. If sin were simply a matter of imitation, and that's the exercise of free will, you would think that there would be some who do not imitate others in their sin. You'd think that there would be some children who grow up never telling a lie. Especially if they have parents that don't lie. But that's not the way it works, is it? Lying comes natural to children. Even as violence comes natural to children. And other forms of depravity are rooted in their hearts. This is the explanation for the universal depravity of man in terms of his actual character. All we like sheep have gone astray. Psalm 53 says, we have turned each one to his own way. Psalm 53 says more about that. Where it says, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's quoted in Romans chapter 3, where Paul lays out the case for the gospel against the background of the universal guilt and corruption of the human race. That leaves everyone in the same condition of guilt before God, as with their hand over their mouth, with no excuse. We know that there are many differences among people. We know that there are those who seem to give themselves up to sin. And that there are all different forms that this takes. Some are inclined to violence. Some are inclined to greed. Some live for power. Some live for pleasure. We also know the influence of education. We know the influence of nurture and restraint. There are all kinds of things that influence people, for good or bad. And we recognize that both nature, in terms of perhaps even inherent inclinations that seem to run in families, as well as nurture, the kinds of influences that are brought to bear upon people. Yes, they have an effect upon people's lives, but they aren't the explanation for the reality, the universal fact of sin. The explanation of that is before us. The reality of human depravity. And this testimony of Scripture is absolutely necessary for a true, and let us be clear, it is necessary for a compassionate answer to the actual woes and miseries of life. This explains the disorder and the confusion that so constantly confronts us today with regard to sexuality. It accounts for the deeply entrenched inclinations of our nature towards what God judges to be sinful and wrong. It explains the source, the cause of my particular sinfulness, my individual personal ways of deviating from God's will. And this teaching basically confronts all of us with two simple options. Simple in the sense of being basic. And the one option is simply to deny this guilt and responsibility for our own personal disorders and our desires. And there's all kinds of ways in which people do that. They call them natural. That's just the way they are. Or they blame their upbringing. Or bad luck. But the fact is that that explanation leaves people without hope, without the promise of change, without acknowledging the need for forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. There is no redemption apart from the reality of sin. The other option is to humble ourselves before God without excuse and without any hope in ourselves to escape or to change in our own power, and to say, God, be merciful to me for the sake of your Son. God, forgive me. God, restore me. God, renew me. God, deliver me. This is such basic teaching, isn't it? But we also know that this depravity is so deeply rooted that it takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit for people to receive it personally with individual conviction of its truth. And we live in a time where everything in our culture conditions people to reject, to resent the very idea that they're sinners. They resent the idea of any authority criticizing or judging my identity, my desires, my choices, my feelings. These all need to be affirmed by others. They need to be validated. And if you don't do it, you're my enemy. And that's why people hate God's word. That's why they hate the Bible, because the Bible doesn't validate. It doesn't affirm sinful inclinations. It exposes them. It condemns them. It brings them before the judgment of God. And it's a merciful thing to get a preview of that judgment, to be confronted with the reality of sin, in the day of salvation, where the gospel is proclaimed as a way of escape and deliverance. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, the forgiveness of sin. We've seen the imputation of sin and the corruption of sin. We've seen these dark notes. But remember that this confession was written by a sinner who was a believer. And including in this dark description of human depravity, he doesn't stick to the minor key, so to speak. But he also leads us into a confession of the grace of God. We confess the non-imputation of sin to our condemnation. That word, nevertheless. But it's like the transition in Ephesians chapter 2. This dark description of man and his depravity as dead in trespasses and sins, who walk according to the course of this world, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. And then, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive. There's that kind of transition that we can hear in that big nevertheless word in the middle of this article. Nevertheless, this original sin is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation. Here's a gracious kind of injustice, if we may use that word. And to put it very simply, it goes like this. God's children don't get what they earned. They don't get what they deserved. The wages of sin is death. But God, in effect, says, it's not going to go into your account. Your sin is not going to be credited to you. In fact, the Bible expresses the wonder of forgiveness in those negative terms in Psalm 32, for example, where we read, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, it doesn't mean blessed is the one who has no iniquity. Only the Lord Jesus Christ had no iniquity. But the blessedness of God's children is that their sins are forgiven. And their own iniquity is not put to their account. It's not imputed to them. 2 Corinthians describes this message of the gospel in this very language, where it speaks of this message that resounds concerning the way of reconciliation and peace with God, the God before whom we must stand. Paul says that God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, this is it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, how does that work? I said there's a kind of injustice involved in this. We don't get what we deserve. Well, in order to answer that question, we consider the imputation of our sin, not to ourselves, but to Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What this means is that God's mercy to sinners is not by giving us what we deserve, but neither is it waiving the penalty for sin. There is no injustice with God. The condemnation we deserve is not imputed to us. It is imputed to the one who didn't deserve it at all. It was put to the account of the Lord Jesus, who willingly, voluntarily, became a substitute to endure the penalty of God's judgment. And so there is this marvelous exchange, a kind of double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, who has made sin for us. And as a result of it, of that, is that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, put to our account. So that God looks upon us, not in our guilt and in sin, but as righteous, not through anything that we have earned or deserved, but through this free gift of the righteousness of Christ. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. And this indeed is at the heart of the message of the gospel, this message of reconciliation, this message of peace, this message that goes out to all with this passionate plea, as from God Himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that you've received as a believer. If you're a Christian, you've received that message of reconciliation. That peace with God, acceptance with Him is through Christ. And you believed in Him. You believed in God's way of salvation through Jesus. That's a simple description of a believer. He's heard this message of good news and received it. Received it as God's provision for the forgiveness of his sins. He's called upon the Lord. He's justified by faith. That's a message that we never outgrow. It's interesting that Paul here appears to be proclaiming it to the church. Be reconciled to God. The heart of God's people, the hearts of God's people never grow tired of this message of free acceptance through Jesus Christ. And that relates then fourthly, to our awareness of sin. Our awareness of sin as believers, as Christians, as those who are reconciled to God, as those who are righteous in Christ. Yet there is a proper awareness of sin that we yet carry with us. For one thing, Christians are not yet fully delivered from the corruption of original sin. Our confession says that it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. Now we might think, well, that seems like a strange statement. Does that mean that baptism partially uproots sin? Well, we know that the water of baptism doesn't wash away sin. But what our confession is doing here, it's contradicting the medieval Roman Catholic idea that baptism removes original sin. And so infants, like, they start out with a clean slate. They start out through this effective grace that is communicated automatically through the sacrament. And it actually takes away original sin. Now, we believe in the efficacy of baptism. By the power of God's Spirit. It is a sign and a seal of God's covenant to believers. It is a sign of the washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But even that does not eradicate sin from our lives. In fact, our confession goes on to say, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. That spring has not been altogether stopped in our lives. And we know that by experience. We know not only that sin remains in us, but that it is a dark and powerful and persistent presence in our lives. We didn't take the time, but we could read through Romans chapter 7 and hear the Apostle Paul lament the fact that the things he really wants to do, he doesn't end up doing. And the things that he hates, he still does. As one who delights in the law of God after the inward man. And yet he finds this principle, this effective power, frustrating his longings and desires to serve God without sin. He never does it. And that's the testimony of every Christian. But this awareness of sin must not defeat us with pessimism. Even in that chapter of Romans 7, you remember how it ends with this triumphant declaration following this lament. Who shall deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reality of sin and our awareness of it must not defeat us with pessimism, because grace is more powerful. We are accepted despite the remains of sin, and the Holy Spirit is carrying on His work of sanctification. It will never be complete in this life. We'll never get past this struggle. But we will be glorified in the life to come. And the awareness of sin rather teaches us to long for deliverance. The awareness of sin must not defeat us with pessimism, but grace must not deflate us with a kind of passivism that puts us to sleep, that just makes us at home with sin. Say, well, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to be completely holy until the life to come, so I'm not going to worry about it. No. That's a kind of passivism. We're called to fight against sin and to long for deliverance. And to look with expectation for that deliverance to come. Sin will not bring us into condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But sin is still harmful. Sin is still hateful to the Christian. It's hateful to God. We long for deliverance, and the very certainty of that deliverance should motivate us to live as God's new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, things have become new. And along with that newness comes a different kind of aim, a different kind of desire that Paul speaks of as he describes in the first part of 2 Corinthians 5, that glorious future that awaits us. As those who are believers and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells as a guarantee of that future glorification. He brings it to a conclusion where he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present, that is, with the Lord, which is to be absent from the body, or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the aim of the Christian life. That doesn't mean perfection. We don't have to be perfect in order to please the Lord, because we're accepted in Christ. And as those who are indwelt by the Spirit and reconciled to God as His children, He is pleased with our sincere endeavors to serve Him and to honor Him. And He washes away our sins. And He delights in our endeavors to do what is good in His sight. That's grace. Pleasing Him is not a matter of reward in a meritorious way. It's grace. The grace of fellowship. Despite the fact that there are sins that remain in us that we struggle with. That we often succumb to. Yet we have fellowship with God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that positively also then is the aim of those who live in the awareness of sin. An awareness that doesn't defeat us. And an awareness that doesn't make us careless. Awareness that makes us long for deliverance. And to pursue that throughout our lives with confidence. Amen.